1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have been in this series that we've been calling Steady As She Goes, and tonight will be our last message in this little series that we've been doing. We've entitled Steady As She Goes. It began in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we'll finish it up in verse 22 tonight. So let's read these verses all together tonight one last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And again, the title of the message tonight is Steady As She Goes. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray this evening that you would be pleased to allow your Holy Spirit to take the preaching of your Word and to work it into our hearts and work it into our minds in such a way that we would have a greater desire to live for your glory and to live for your honor. Father, teach us from your Word tonight how it is that we can still improve more yet in our Christ-likeness, how we can be more obedient than we already are to your Word. Lord, give us a great passion for truth and a great passion for obedience and a great love and passion for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In these verses 12 through 22, we see 15 different imperative verbs. And imperative verbs are commandments. They are present tense verbs. And because they're present tense verbs, we realize that the Apostle Paul is probably not commanding people to do something they're not already doing. If these were commands, and they were urgent commands, and they were commands that meant to motivate the readers to do something they're not already doing, he would use a past tense commandment. These are present tense verbs, and generally, not always, but the general rule is you use a present tense imperative, you use a present tense command when somebody's already doing something and you want to encourage them to continue to do it. And just realizing how Paul has addressed the church throughout the book of Thessalonians helps us to realize that this is not a church that really needs to be encouraged to start living their lives for the Lord. This is a church that needs to be encouraged to continue to live their lives for the Lord. If we go back to chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So he begins out being thankful to God for this church. That's a good sign when the Apostle Paul is thankful to God for you. That means he sees something good in you. He sees God working in you, and that's a good sign. We see more of the good signs that the church is doing well in verse number 7, where Paul says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were a good example to believers all over the region. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So everywhere as the Apostle Paul goes, he doesn't need to talk about this church. The word of this church is getting out. They are living their lives for the Lord. They have turned from their idols. They are serving the one and only living God. And that news about this church is getting out. And again, that's a good sign that this church is on the right path. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So when Paul is teaching them, they recognize that he's bringing to them the word of God. They accept what he says as the word of God, And they accept it as something that's going to work powerfully in their lives. Again, a very good sign that this church is on the right path. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Whenever Paul thinks about this church gives him joy. And it's a joy that he has before the Lord. It's a pure, genuine joy. Just think what it would be like if whenever someone thinks about this church, it causes them to have true, genuine joy. Again, a very good sign that this church is on the right path. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Again, so he's recognizing they're walking just the way that God wants them to, but he's already beginning to say, I want you to excel even more yet. We can do better yet. And then one last passage, verse 9 through 10. Now as to the love of brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So again, he recognizes that this church is demonstrating their love for Christ, but with the way they love one another. This church is known for their brotherly love. This church is known for how they love one another, but there's still room to excel more yet. And so all of these passages show us that this church is on the right path. It's not that they need correcting to get on the right path. They're on the right path. Now, there are some things that are disturbing the church, but not really getting them off the path, but just causing them to be disturbed. One of the things we see that is disturbing them is their misunderstanding about the resurrection. In chapter 4, verse 13, for we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And we went through that passage where we realized that someone had come along and taught these believers that the resurrection had already taken place, and they don't see their deceased loved ones resurrected, so they're beginning to think that their deceased loved ones are not going to be resurrected. And so that's causing them to be disturbed. And so Paul corrects their understanding about the resurrection, telling them that the resurrection will take place, and when it does take place, their deceased loved ones will be resurrected, and they themselves, if they're living at that time, their bodies will be changed, and they will live with glorified bodies, with their deceased loved ones having glorified bodies, and they will live together with the Lord forever. So that encourages them. Another thing that was kind of shaking them and causing them to be disturbed is they were confused about the day of the Lord. They thought that the day of the Lord had already started, and Paul begins to straighten that out with them in chapter 5, verse number 1. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So he's encouraging them to understand that the day of the Lord is not here yet. Don't be afraid. I know things are in great turmoil and you're going through great tribulation, but this is not the tribulation of the day of the Lord. Don't think that you're already in the day of the Lord. So he's encouraging them not to be distracted, not to be disturbed by these false teachings that they're receiving. And so now he's going to build his way up into the section where he has these 15 imperatives, and this section where he's going to encourage them to stay the course, steady as she goes, stay on the course. He's building his way up to that, but before he gets to that, he wants to remind them of their identity. So he gives them four marks of their identity, four distinct marks of their identity. And first of all, he reminds them of their distinct identity in verse 4 through 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. So he remembers them of their distinct identity. They are sons of light and sons of the day. And then he also reminds them of their distinct lifestyle in verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So they have a distinct lifestyle. They live a sober, alert lifestyle. And then he reminds them they have a distinct destiny in verse 9 through 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with them. He reminds them of their distinct identity. And then one last characteristic that he reminds them of is their distinct solidarity. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you always also doing. They have this distinct solidarity. So these characteristics of this distinctiveness is part of who they are. So he's reminding them of who they are. And now he's ready to begin to teach them all these imperatives, which we have looked at as his teaching for them to stay steady as she goes, steady on the course. It's interesting that up to this point, Paul has only used two imperatives. He's only used two imperatives in the first four chapters. One imperative was at the end of chapter 4, where he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And another one is at chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. So he's only used three imperatives so far, and now he uses 15 more, and he'll close it out with two more imperatives. So out of 20 imperatives in the whole book, 15 of them are found in these 11 verses. So that tells us that this is where he's really exhorting the church, that this now is how you must live. This, he's talked about their character. He's talked about their identity. He's talked about all the things that they're doing good. He's praised them. He's built them up. And now he's telling them, okay, this is how you need to live. And the first thing that we saw when we looked at steady as she goes, it was we saw the relationship between the under-shepherd and the sheep. Steady as she goes in respect to the relationship of the under-shepherd and the sheep. First of all, the under-shepherd. What is the responsibilities of the spiritual leaders, the under-shepherds? We see their responsibilities there in the second part of verse 12. They are to be diligently laboring among the church. They are to have charge over the church in the Lord, and they are to give instruction. So that's the responsibilities of the leaders. If you're going to have a church that remains steady and continues to stay on its path, the leaders must be constantly working hard, they must take charge, and they must be instructing those underneath them. And then there are also responsibilities for those in the congregation. There are responsibilities for the sheep. And we see that here in the first part of verse 12, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And then in verse 13, they are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and they are to live in peace with one another. So the three characteristics or the three activities that the sheep are supposed to carry out is they're to genuinely appreciate the leaders, they're to lovingly esteem the leaders, and they are to willingly submit to the leaders. And then, of course, there are responsibilities that sheep have for the sheep. There's responsibilities that we have for one another. And we see those in verses 14 through 15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seeking after that which is good for one another and for all the people. So we are to be admonishing those who are unruly. We are to be encouraging those who are faint-hearted. We are to help those who are weak. We are to be patient with everyone. We are to make sure that we never repay evil for evil, but always seeking after that which is good for one another. That's how we relate to one another. If we want to maintain a steady course, that's how we relate to one another. And then finally, what we've been looking at here for the last several weeks is how we relate to the chief shepherd. We looked at how the congregation relates to the under-shepherds. Well, how is the congregation and the under-shepherds, how are they together as a church to relate to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ? First of all, in verse 16, they are to be rejoicing always. Second of all, in verse 17, they are to be praying without ceasing. And then third of all, in verse 18, they are to give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for them. And now we come to this last teaching here, and I'm going to put these last five imperatives all together and come up with one idea. And the one idea is that we do not forget that God is a revelatory God. That's our relation. That is our responsibility to Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility to God. We are not to forget that our God is a revelatory God. Notice he says there in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not put out the fire of the Spirit. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a fire. He's a fire within us. And so we want to be sure we're not quenching the Spirit. And then he says right after that in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Don't despise the Word of God. Don't demean the Word of God. Don't treat the Word of God with disrespect. Don't despise the Word of God. Now, why would he tell us not to quench the Holy Spirit and not to despise the prophetic utterances, not to despise the Word of God? Because the way that you quench the Holy Spirit is to despise the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in your life through the Word of God. And so this is a general way of saying, do not forget that your God is a revelatory God. God has revealed to you His thoughts, and He's given you His Holy Spirit in order to understand these thoughts. Now, there are some who will look at this passage and say, where it says, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances. And they'll take this as you're not to despise speaking in tongues. You're not to despise the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. But that's totally skewing what Paul is really talking about. What he's really talking about is always come to the Word of God, depend upon the Word of God, and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to encourage you with it. Our God is a revelatory God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There are certain things that God has not revealed to us, but there are other things that God has revealed to us. And the things that He has revealed to us, they belong to us, and they belong to our sons forever. And so rather than trying to figure out the things that God has not revealed to us, what we want to understand is what has He revealed to us. There are precious things that God has revealed to us in His Word, and we should want to understand what those things are. In Amos chapter 4, verse 13, we read, for behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, He who makes the dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name. Now in this passage, Amos gives five different characteristics of the Lord God, the God of hosts, the Lord is His name. He gives five different characteristics. First of all, he says, He forms the mountains and He creates the wind. Two characteristics. Forms the mountains, creates the wind. Skip the third characteristic for just a moment and go to the fourth characteristic. He makes the dawn into darkness. The fifth characteristic, He treads on the high places of the earth. So here we have this God who forms the mountains, He creates the winds, He makes the dawn into darkness, and He treads on the high places of the earth. Amos here is really magnifying who God is. And in the midst of magnifying who God is, he makes this amazing statement. He says, and declares to man what are his thoughts. The God who created the mountains, the God who creates the winds, the God who's in control of turning darkness into light, who's in control of the movement of the earth around the sun, the God who walks above everything, this amazing God has declared to us his thoughts. What an amazing reality it is that we have a revelatory God who wants to reveal to us his thoughts. And what Paul is teaching now, that if we are going to maintain the course, if we are going to continue to stay on the course that we are on and not get deviated from this course, if we are going to not allow all the troubles and the difficulties of life to cast us aside and to cause us to get off the course that God wants us to be on, one of the most important things for us to do, and I believe Paul has saved perhaps the most important teaching right to the last, the most important thing that we need to do is not to despise God's revelation that He's given us in His Word, and to continue to rely upon the Holy Spirit to take that revelation and to guide us and to direct us with that revelation. Now, there are many examples of how the Holy Spirit has used the Word of God to work in our lives already. First of all, the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and He's used it to regenerate us. Let's look at these verses, first of all, that talks about us being regenerated. And by regenerated, we mean being born again. How is it that we are born again? The Holy Spirit does that work. John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there is a sense in which we are born again of the Spirit. Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regenerating and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God has regenerated us. He's renewed us by the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. We are born again by the Holy Spirit, but yet we are also born again by the living and enduring Word of God. How does regeneration take place? How does spiritual renewal take place? How is it that we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? We hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes that Word of God, and He uses it to regenerate us. We hear the Word of God, the Scriptures preached, we hear them taught, and the Holy Spirit takes that teaching and He renews the spirit of our mind. He causes us to be born again. We're regenerated. We're renewed so that now we can go from being spiritually inept to being people who can actually think God's thoughts after Himself. That's an amazing thought, to be able to think God's thoughts after Himself, to be able to think like God thinks, to be able to take the special revelation that He's given us and to understand it just the way that He wants us to understand it. That happens when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and renews the spirit of our minds, causes us to be born again. Another activity of the Holy Spirit is to seal us in Jesus Christ for eternity. We are sealed in Jesus Christ for eternity. We are sealed in such a way that we're absolutely secure for eternity in Jesus Christ. And listen to how Paul describes that work of the Holy Spirit, that sealing work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says this, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You see, we have to first of all hear the message of the truth. We have to first of all hear the gospel. And after hearing the message of the truth, after hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ Jesus so that we have eternal security in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit also is the one who sanctifies us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read this, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to live godly lives. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for a salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." We are sanctified by the Spirit and our faith in the truth. The Spirit takes our faith in the truth and He sanctifies us. And this is exactly what we see in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is very clear here about the work that the Holy Spirit does in tandem with the knowledge of God. What the Holy Spirit does in tandem with God's revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." Again, Peter recognizes that we need a constant outpouring of grace and peace. The grace and peace that we receive at the moment we are saved is never enough for our Christian life. We need to have grace and peace multiplied to us. And Peter recognizes again that that grace and peace is multiplied to us according to the knowledge of God. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now in verse 3, he tells us why he knows that's the way grace and peace are multiplied. This is why he knows that grace and peace are multiplied as we grow in our knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He says in verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power," that would be the Holy Spirit, "seeing that His Holy Spirit has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." See, again, the Holy Spirit takes the true knowledge of the one who called us. The Holy Spirit takes the revelation that God has given us, and He uses that to grant us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to grow in sanctification comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, working in tandem with God's revelation, working in tandem with the prophetic utterances. We dare not quench the Holy Spirit by despising the Word of God. The worst thing that we can do to the work of the Holy Spirit is to despise the word of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, but the power of God must be fed with the word of God before the power of God will work in our lives. That power of God can be regulated to be non-effective in our lives if we cut him off from the word of God. He feeds upon the word of God. He is a power that feeds upon the word of God. Another work that the Holy Spirit does, he doesn't just regenerate us, he doesn't just seal us, he doesn't just sanctify us, but he also indwells us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Paul is talking about this indwelling in Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is this dispensation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us about some reactions, some consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what you look like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. When you are constantly being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a sense of worship. You're worshiping the Lord. You have a sense of gratitude when you're constantly being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So when you're being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, you're worshiping, you're full of gratitude, and you have humility. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, in the first part of verse 6, he talks about the different interpersonal relationships where that humbleness works itself out. So understand here that when the Holy Spirit is completely filling you, dominating you, controlling you, permeating you, you will be a person that worships the Lord, you will be a person that's grateful and thankful for everything, and you will be a person that practices humility. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, look at what happens to you when the word of Christ richly dwells within you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. The same results of being kept filled with the Holy Spirit are the results that happen to you when the word of Christ is richly indwelling within you. What does that tell us? That tells us that when we are richly indwelt by the Holy Spirit and when we are richly indwelt with the word of Christ, that's when we have this activity of worship, that's when we have this activity of thankfulness, and that's when we're humble. Again, you see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working in tandem with the word of God richly indwelling within you. You need both. You need the word of God to richly indwell with you, and you need the Holy Spirit indwelling with you in order to have this sense of worship and this thankfulness and this attitude of humility. Other works that the Holy Spirit does, he assures us that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That is a work that the Holy Spirit does within us. He testifies to us that we are children of God. And that would go right along with having everything doing with godliness. And again, the Holy Spirit does that in tandem with the work of the Word. He also enables us to live God-honoring lives. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. So this constant war is going on between the Holy Spirit and our flesh. And our flesh wants us to live out all these horrific examples and manifestations of evil and wickedness and sin. But the Holy Spirit wants to produce within us His fruit. The Holy Spirit wants to produce in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. How does the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit does that when we feed Him the Word of God. If we don't feed the Holy Spirit the Word of God, then the flesh takes over. And the flesh causes us to live out all these horrific manifestations of sin. But if we feed the Holy Spirit that indwells with us the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit is able to produce His fruit. We can have love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control, and faithfulness. So the Holy Spirit works within our lives to order us to live God-honoring lives. The Holy Spirit also strengthens our inner man. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see how the Holy Spirit is actually strengthening our inner man. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Paul is praying that we are strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit in our inner man. He wants our very inner man to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." So Paul wants us to be strengthened in our inner man. He wants the Holy Spirit to strengthen in us in our inner man so that Christ is dwelling on us in such a way that we understand the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding. How are we going to understand the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding? How is the Holy Spirit going to strengthen us in our inner man so that Christ is dwelling within us and we understand the love of Christ? How is He going to do that? He's going to take Scripture, and He's going to take what Scripture has to teach us about the love of Jesus Christ, and He's going to take that teaching, and He's going to strengthen us in our inner man to where we have a comprehension of the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ, and that we are filled up to the fullness of God. So again, we see how the Holy Spirit is using the Word of God to strengthen our inner man, to help us understand the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ so that we can be filled up to the fullness of God. One area of work that the Holy Spirit does within our lives, and I just looked at it, He gives us an understanding of the incomprehensible nature of the love of Jesus Christ. So we need to rely on the revelation from God as our one and only reliable guide in this life. We need to rely on the revelation of God as our one and only reliable guide in this life. And part of doing this is we can go right back to the things we talked about this morning on how we take the thoughts of this world captive to the obedience of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." We are to take every lofty thought raised up against Christ, and we are to take that thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're to take what we've learned in God's Word, and we're to make sure that every other thought is held captive to what we've learned in God's Word. Now, there are many things that we have learned in God's Word that make sure that we live godly lives. There are many things in God's Word that directs us on how to live, distinguish right from wrong, how to be obedient, how to cease from living in sin. There are many practical guidelines in the Word of God. But what I want to focus on this evening is the teachings of the Word of God that give us a worldview, a godly worldview. Because if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says here not just to despise the prophetic utterances and not just to not quench the Holy Spirit. He says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We are to examine everything carefully and we are to hold fast to that which is good. We are to abstain from every form of evil. To hold fast is to embrace wholeheartedly. To abstain is to hold yourself away from. Do not let yourself even come close to that which is not in accordance with the Word of God. And what I want to do is just think a little bit here this evening about things that we learned from the Word of God that give us a biblical worldview. What are you going to believe about the existence and the nature of God? What does God's Word teach us about the existence and the nature of God? What does the Word of God teach us about the origin of things? What does the Word of God teach us about evil? What does the Word of God teach us about our purpose in life? What does the Word of God teach us about our importance? What does the Word of God teach us about our worth? What does the Word of God teach us about pride and humility? What does the Word of God teach us about wisdom? Take those thoughts that God teaches us about those areas and hold fast to those thoughts. Do not despise those thoughts. Allow the Holy Spirit to take those thoughts and to use those thoughts to help you stay the course. Allow the Holy Spirit to take your thoughts about what you know about the existence of God. God is eternally existent in the nature of God. Understanding His self-existence, His self-sufficiency, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. Understanding His omniscience and understanding His wrath and His love and His mercy and His grace and His holiness. And take all those thoughts and let the Holy Spirit use those thoughts to guide you in life. Take everything else captive to those thoughts. Take everything else captive to what you know about creation. Everything else captive to how you know why God has allowed evil in this world and what He's doing with evil. Take everything else captive to what you know God's Word teaches about your purpose in life. You are here to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are here to glorify and to honor the Lord. Take your thoughts captive to what the Word of God teaches you about the importance of man, the worth of man. What does the Word of God teach you about pride and humility? What does the Word of God teach you about knowledge? Where does knowledge begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. Take those thoughts that the Word of God teaches you and take every other thought that the world has out there, take it captive to those thoughts. And let the Holy Spirit cause you to live according to those thoughts and not the thoughts of the world. That's one way we can be sure to maintain the path that we are on. Another passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 that we looked at this morning. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, but rather according to Christ. Let yourself, not just let your thoughts be taken captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, but let Christ Himself take you captive. You don't just want your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You want Christ to take you captive. And if we continue to rely upon what God's Word teaches us about having a worldview, and we don't despise what God's Word teaches us about a biblical worldview, the Holy Spirit will take that teaching and He will enable us to take every thought that comes into our mind captive to what the Word of God says about a biblical worldview. The Holy Spirit will allow us to actually be held captive to Jesus Christ, that we might live our lives according to what God's Word says should be our worldview and not what the world is constantly telling us what our worldview is. How do we view the world? How do we view things around us? What is the purpose of life? What is the origin of life? What is our view on God? All these thoughts need to be controlled by what God's Word teaches. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and hold our thoughts captive to that truth and hold ourselves captive to that truth, we'll be able to stay steady as she goes. And one other helpful hint, one other helpful teaching that we have from God's Word, and we looked at this morning, is to understand to in everything, choose the glory of God. In every decision you make, in every thought you make, everything you do, do what brings God the most glory. Because as we mentioned this morning, all roads are leading to God's glory. God is causing everything to work together for His glory. And He's also causing everything to work together for the ultimate good of the believer. All roads are heading to those two destinations. Everything is going to those two destinations, the glory of God and the ultimate good of the believer. If we choose the path, if we choose the decision that brings God the most glory, we will automatically be choosing the path and making the decision that is for our ultimate good. If we strive for God's glory, we cannot miss our ultimate good, because those two things are intertwined. They are one and the same. The glory of God and the ultimate good of the believer are one in the same. So if we take everything that the Word of God teaches us and we use it through the power of the Holy Spirit to ensure that every decision we make is the one that best glorifies God, we can be assured that we will have God's ultimate good in our lives. And as we're going through this life and the difficulties of life, the uncertainties of life, the surprises of life, and all the hardships of life, and even the blessings of life as they come in, these things will not distract us from maintaining a Christ focus and a God-honoring focus if we continue to trust what God's Word has taught us and rely upon it and feed on the Word of God. As we do that, the Holy Spirit will make sure that we stay on the steady path that we are on. That was Paul's encouragement to the church of the Thessalonians, and I think that's God's encouragement for us as a church tonight. Let's pray. Mighty God, we do thank You that You are a revelatory God. You did not need to reveal Your secret thoughts to us. You did not need to reveal Your thoughts to us. This is, again, an act of Your grace. And we praise You, Heavenly Father, that You have renewed our minds that we might receive this revelation from You. Father, there is so much that You have done to give us the gift of Your revelation. And I pray, Father, that we never grow tired or we never become indifferent to the precious gift that we have in Your Word. Jesus Christ is a precious gift, but we would not understand Jesus Christ if it wasn't for Your Word. So we praise You, Father, for the gift of Christ tonight, and we praise You, Father, for Your Word, which teaches us about Christ. But Father, we would go one step further, and we would praise You and thank You for the Holy Spirit. Because if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, we could read the Word and we still wouldn't understand who Christ is. So we thank You, Lord, this evening for these three blessings, these three immeasurably rich gifts that You've given us. Jesus Christ, Your Word which teaches us about Jesus Christ, and Your Holy Spirit which enables us to understand the Word's teaching. So we give You all the praise and the glory tonight. Help us, Lord, to never be those who are quenching the Holy Spirit by despising the Word of God. We pray these things in Christ's name.